This week's episode is brought to you by Garrett Doyle, Luke Seidler, and Radix. Thank you, Garrett Doyle, Luke Seidler, and Radix. It's with the generous support of listeners just like you that our space-time disruption laser array continues to decode the subatomic fabric of reality and convert it into a format capable of reaching our brothers and sisters serving out eternity within the Black Iron Prison every single week. If you'd like to help our efforts at raising the spirits of all cosmic beings trapped in samsara, or perhaps just hear the second half of this episode, please visit www.patreon.com/thewholerabbit. where your donation of just $5 will instantly grant you access to our entire library of extended shows, which are available in convenient RSS feed format compatible with your podcast player of choice. But that's not all. I'll send you a 5x5 vinyl sticker of our Baphomet Bunny cover art directly to you at no additional cost, alongside the secret keys to our Discord server, where you can chat with fans and creators of the show anytime, day or night. If that sounds like a bit much, and you still enjoy the show, please consider giving us a like, subscribe, or share. It goes a long way. On this week's show, we journey through the snowy streets of Palestine, Egypt, and the Alex Jones recording studio to reveal a rich tapestry of mythology concerning the rise and fall of the archetypal Savior Messiah, who, depending on who you ask, might be a warrior, a healer, or a world dictator. In the free show, we focus our discussion on Jesus Christ and his relationship to both the Roman Empire and the prophesied Jewish Messiah in a story which was first told in the sky and then later in the religious mythology of ancient Egypt. In the extended show, we make a hard pivot toward the controversy surrounding Kanye West and how, strangely, it relates to the mimetic legacy of David Bowie, Stanley Kubrick, and the Egyptian deity Horus, who, the deeper we begin to look, overlap in a way that suggests either a multi-generational psyop or a chillingly prophetic spirit of destruction looming just upon the horizon. Thank you, and enjoy the show.
On her and not in her. The Lord is allowed to waste his seed, but you aren't.
I mean, if he's a higher dimensional being, then it would be also without and within. Oh,
that's deep.
It still got her pregnant, though. Maybe it was like neutrinos. It just went through her.
Yes.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to The Whole Rabbit, where we don't just give you the old Lord and Savior bit, tell you to scarf down a few crackers, dunk you in water, and then all the good little boys and girls get the best Christmas presents on Jesus' birthday. Nay, we watch in utter horror as the thinly woven veil of the digital matrix fails, and we realize that we're still living during the messianic era following the destruction of the Second Temple of Jerusalem. Everything's a really big downer, and only Starman can save us from the end of the world, because this week, we're celebrating the holidays by discussing the archetype of the Savior Messiah, Jesus Christ, Horus, and Kanye West. I'm your host, Luke Madrid, the Hack Rabbit. I'm joined this week by co-hosts, the Mary of the Sea of Sama.
What the fuck? How am I pregnant?
The Dark One of the Desert Dunes, Melkor 5.
Making love with his ego.
And the drinker of Hathor's milk, Heka Astra.
Hello. I like milk. I really do drink a lot of milk.
Honestly, I try not to.
I go through about 4 liters in 2 days.
I like cheese.
I like cheeses.
After learning how and what milk is made of, got me grossed out a long time ago.
You know, you have to milk the cow. You have to, or It's really, really bad for it.
Yeah, you don't want to throw it away. Just drink it.
I'll give it to a baby cow. I'm not a baby cow.
Yeah, but what if there's no baby cows?
You just go right underneath the cow and just squirt the udders right directly into your mouth.
Just stop it.
Just like the Egyptians did.
So I enjoyed researching for this episode. I feel like I learned a lot, and that's always what makes researching for an episode fun.
So what did you learn?
We're going to be talking about Jesus, but as the King of Kings archetype, what it has to do with rulership and some of its relationship to ancient religion. In the extended show, we're going to talk about the whole Kanye controversy, but we're not there yet. Let us go back 2,000 years. Jesus was born 2,000 years ago in Palestine, during the reign of King Herod, a political figurehead loyal to Rome. After the fall of the Roman Republic at the hands of Gaius Julius Caesar, his nephew Octavian had risen to power as emperor and was quickly initiating an age of unprecedented expansion and hegemonic power for the fledgling Roman Empire known as the Pax Romana, or the Roman Peace. As the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who had been deified following his assassination, Octavian was conferred by the Senate the title of Augustus, the Exalted One, and revered as Devi Filius, or Son of God. Even today, he's considered one of the most powerful people to ever live.
Bible time.
Did somebody say Bibble? And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world shall be taxed.
The masses would have been familiar with both the face of Augustus and the title Devi Filius, because they were made to adorn the coinage throughout the kingdom, far and wide. It was under this booming, monolithic authoritarianism Jesus Christ was born, and it would serve as the setting to his political and religious insurrection, which were, to both the Greeks and the Jews, one and the same. In fact, to Greek and Roman culture, miracles were almost the litmus test for being a heroic figure, and were frequently attributed to kings or rulers. By the time of Christ, it would have been well known that Alexander the Great was born of a virgin. Romulus and Remus, the founders of Rome, they were born of a Vestal virgin, and their father was Mars, the god of war. Even the title of Savior had already been attributed to Augustus Caesar, and its usage in the context of kingship dates back all the way to ancient Egypt.
Well, the Egyptian god Horus, he bore many epithets, including Horus, the savior of his father, and he was born of the Immaculate Conception by his mother Isis.
If we look at 9 BCE, just prior to the birth of Christ, the Priene inscription shows us just how common the motifs which would later come to define Christianity already were, as it states.
The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things, for when everything was falling into disorder and pending towards dissolution, he restored it once more, and gave the whole world a new aspect. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas, the providence, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who, being sent to us and our descendants as a savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And, whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar was fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. The birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of good news concerning him. Just like Julius Caesar, Augustus was deified following his death, which was reflected in the statuary by the bareness of his feet, a condition reserved in the artistic tradition for the gods. Because Tiberius Caesar is now emperor at the time of Christ's birth, the idea of Augustus as a newly canonized savior god is still very fresh in people's minds.
So you're saying here that Caesar was, you know, basically trying to be like Jesus before Jesus.
Yeah, people really loved Caesar. And that's what helped him dissolve the Republic. And when he died, he passed on his whole legacy to Octavian, who was a genius. He was like the boy king, right? And he fought against Mark Antony, and he unified the whole empire, and he expanded it. Like, he made the Roman Empire what it was, and he was seen as like a god, and they like deified him. So all the things we are used to hearing about Jesus Christ, those were motifs and phrases and honorary terms that were heaped upon the emperor at the time. And Tiberius, the king at the time, he was also a Caesar. So he was meant to like hold that holy vibe, you know?
God on earth. Essentially.
Kind of was. I mean, in a practical sense. A similar idea held sway in Judaism concerning the arrival of a Jewish Messiah, who, likewise, was expected to be more than just an enlightened hobo physician from the desert. Most importantly, the Jewish Messiah was commonly expected to be a warrior, one who would undoubtedly cast off the chains of foreign domination, who in this case was the Roman Empire. Well, this was considered a somewhat fringe concept for the Jewish community at the time. There was important literature to back it up. For instance, Isaiah 9:5 describes the Jewish Messiah as having the government upon his shoulder and presides over an era of peace. But one reason the idea of the Jewish Messiah was so prominent was because of the titanic influence of Maimonides, the same Maimonides we owe our Kabbalistic associations between angels, the names of God, and spheres of heaven central to the art and practice of magic to today.
This guy was a big fucking deal.
For instance, if you were to study Kabbalah today, whether Hermetic or Jewish, the associations vis-a-vis God names, the spheres of the heavens and their planetary associations, all that stuff is from Maimonides. In fact, the same book where much of this information is expounded upon originally, Maimonides' Mishneh Torah, urged belief in the Messiah as a defining characteristic of Judaism. He says,
"Anyone who does not believe in him, or who does not wait for his arrival, has not merely denied the other prophets, but has also denied the Torah and the Moses, our rabbi."
In Law of Kings, Maimonides also describes what's expected of him.
If a king from the house of David studies Torah, busies himself with the commandments like David did, observes the laws of the written and the oral law, convinces Israel to walk in the way of the Torah and to prepare its breaches, and fights the battles of the Lord, it may be assumed that he is the Messiah. If he succeeds at these things, rebuilds the temple on its site, and gathers the dispersed of Israel, he is beyond all doubt the Messiah. But if he does not succeed fully or is slain, it is obvious that he is not the Messiah promised in the Torah. And that's Maimonides, Law of Kings 11:3-4, the uncensored version.
It sort of means that Jesus doesn't count because he was nailed to a tree.
The way I've heard, when their Messiah does come, it's not even going to be a contest. Everybody's going to just be like, oh yeah, that's, they're just going to recognize it, and it's going to be peace and all that stuff. Like, yeah, he's going to be a great warrior, but once the battle's won, it's going to be known without a doubt.
That's kind of what Maimonides is saying. He's like, he's going to unite all of Israel. There's going to be great peace, and I guess presumably rebuild the temple. Where we are now in 2022, it would be the third temple. I'm not so sure about the timeline of Maimonides. It also seems like being a descendant of David is important here in this story, which is something they attribute to Christ. Joseph, husband of the Virgin Mary, was said to be a descendant of David, which made Christ a potential candidate for this prophecy. At least it suggested a potential for kingship. In regards to being the Jewish Messiah, it's hinted at in Matthew 17.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
So that's an important point. Christ shows up and he says, I'm not here to get rid of Judaism. I am the Judaism. I am the completion. Look at me.
For me, though, it's like, okay, well, Jesus was born from Immaculate Conception. Therefore, you know, Joseph, like, not having intercourse, how does that make Jesus in the line of David when it's clearly saying that's not his child by, like, through biological means?
What about Mary?
Don't ask questions. Just believe.
Mary isn't the connection to the line. They always say it's Joseph.
Oh.
It doesn't make sense to me. It says, and by prophecy, the Jewish Messiah is supposed to be from the line of David. How can Jesus be from the line of David when his father isn't a physical person? His father is God. I don't know. It's weird.
Well, that's just the thing. Jesus Christ is a controversy before he's even born. And it's a theme that would follow his entire ministry. Maybe even come to define it, in fact. King Herod, a ruthless and effective tyrant, lorded his kingship over the Jews with pride. And despite killing two of his wives and three of his sons, he did some good things for Jerusalem, like elevate the second temple of Jerusalem to a glory beyond even what Solomon had been capable of with the first. He was a simp for Greek and Roman culture, so King Herod made Jerusalem a worldly place, intended for visitors from faraway lands, which is precisely how he learned about Jesus. One day, a bunch of wise folk, like the ones we described in the Picatrix episode, arrived from the east, and with their vastly superior understanding of zodiacal alignments and heavenly bodies, had arrived at the conclusion that the next king of the Jews was about to be born somewhere in Palestine.
King Herod's like, oh, re.
It did not make King Herod happy. He had already killed two of his wives, so dispatching with a little peasant boy would be trivial. Like, he was always worried. He's like Saddam Hussein. He was worried that one of his lessers was going to supplant him. Even his own wife, like, he's...
I love how they always try to kill all the, like, baby boys or whatever to keep that from happening, but in every historical account, they always slip through somehow. Like, you can't mitigate this by killing everybody. I mean, this happened with Moses, right? I mean, this happens with a lot of other historical figures.
It's a repeating pattern, and we'll talk about why soon. It would be these visitors, or wise men from the East, who would be sent to find the young Jesus Christ on the false premise that King Herod wished to pay homage, sending the three wise men with gifts to betray his location. It is here the story becomes, even in its own terms, reminiscent of Egypt. As we will see, the archetypes repeat in these stories because they have stellar symbolism. The story is literally written in the sky.
Three stars, Alnitak, Alnilam, and Mintaka in Orion's belt have been known by several different names throughout different historical times and cultures, including being called the Weighing Beam, the Three Sisters, Three Kings, or Three Marys. These three stars, they point to the brightest star in Sirius, in the constellation of Canis Major. Now, I know I've mentioned this previously on the show, but I'm going to explain as well what this has to do with Jesus. So in ancient Egypt, Sirius was associated with Isis as the goddess Sopdet, and Orion was regarded as the stellar form of Osiris, known as Sa. Orion, or Sa, becomes visible in the night sky, appearing to rise on his side facing upwards. The arc that the constellation makes is reflected in the Osirian myth, where a deceased and dismembered Osiris is brought back together and then back to life by Isis and her magic, just long enough for her to conceive a child before Osiris descends once more, becoming a god of the underworld. The fact that Isis couldn't find his penis and had to fashion a golden one in its place didn't stop her from being able to Frankenstein Osiris together for long enough to conceive a divine child immaculately. So in King Pepi's sarcophagus chamber on the west wall, utterance 442, it describes how the king becomes a star, and it states, "Truly this great one has fallen on his side. He who is in Nedit was cast down. His hand is grasped by Ra. Your head is raised by the two Enneads. Lo, he has come as Orion. Lo, Osiris has come as Sa Orion, lord of wine at the wag feast. Good one," said his mother. "Heir," said his father, "conceived a sky, born of dusk. The sky conceived you and Sa Orion. Dusk gave birth to you and Saw, who lives lives by the god's command. You shall live. You shall rise with Orion in the eastern sky. You shall set with Orion in the western sky. Your third is Isis Sothis, Sirius, peer of thrones. She is your guide on sky's good paths in the field of rushes." So here we have the eastern star of Sirius guiding the three stars of Orion and an immaculate conception of the good son of God and heir to the throne by the sky herself. This is the narrative that influenced the biblical story, where three kings of Orient followed the eastern star to where the immaculately conceived son of God would be born.
So this wasn't something that some wise man just made up one day. It was written in the stars.
Yep.
Or perhaps the Bible is secretly coding this language into the text.
I think that's the most important thing. I highly doubt a large amount of the interesting parts of the Bible. It's not important whether it was real or not. There is a hidden message to it that has a lot of value to it. So that's why I can't knock on Christianity or Christians. I respect them because somewhere in their holy book is a lesson to be learned.
As I was researching for the episode, I realized just how accurate Life of Brian really is.
It was kind of funny, actually.
Like, what they depict in that film is not so different from the historical time period that Christ would be born into. Concerning his birth, it says in Luke 1,
"In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said,
'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.'
Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be."
What? Who are you?
"Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end."
"How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin."
The angel answered,
"The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God."
Insert bukkake here.
"Will come on over you.
Son of the Most High." Sorry, lady, I'm just high right now.
This reminds me a lot of something else. So in ancient Egypt, they knew the word of Thoth as truth, and Isis and Thoth were known as two primary deities who empower their magic through words, especially speech. Thoth assists Isis in the Osirian myth in several ways, actually, and Thoth is known as Jehudi in ancient Egypt. So he assists her in knowing how the divine conception of Horus happens, as well as later tells her of the impending danger of Set to his future rulership. And this is mimicked in the relationship Gabriel has to the Virgin Mary of Christian mythology. It's actually a repeating theme that shows up in divine child myth. For example, the story of Moses has a pharaoh that's worried about being overthrown, and he orders all the male Israelite babies to be killed. So Moses's mother, Yochaved, hides him in a basket in the papyrus reed marsh. The angel of the Lord spoke to Moses's father in a prophetic dream that Amram shared with Yochaved. The older Egyptian version of this story is that Thoth told Isis that Set wanted to kill baby Horus because his kingship was threatened by the rightful heir to the throne. So Isis ran away to the marshes and gave birth to Horus, hidden in the papyrus reeds. She also continues to hide with Horus, the infant there. Throughout the Egyptian stories, Thoth is the one communicating with Isis and guiding her. And then Jesus had King Herod that sought to kill all the male babies due to a prophecy that threatened his kingship. And then Mary runs away with baby Jesus to Egypt because the angel Gabriel told her to. So ultimately, all of these divine children also make their way out of Egypt as well.
In Matthew 2:13-15, it says,
When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, quote, "Out of Egypt I called my son," unquote.
So there's one part of the story of how the wise men came to find Jesus that, as a modern magician and astrologer, I'm like, okay, well, what was that Star of Bethlehem? Because when you read the text and when you hear, you know, medieval accounts of what this star was, it had some properties, right? It was a star of prophecy and it was a signal. It wasn't a normal occurrence in the sky. It led me to, like, you know, look up, like, does anybody have, you know, modern interpretations of what this might be? Because we have, you know, star charts and computers that are calculating all this stuff. So we can kind of rewind the skies back, so to speak, virtually. And it turns out that modern researchers, astrologers have tried to identify this star of legend.
It was a Goodyear blimp.
Goodyear blimp. So in the Bible, it says, you know, the magi from the east, the wise men, they saw it, they followed it. Then they asked the king, "Where is he who has been born of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So, like we just said, this prompted the response of the king, the idea that there was a Jewish Messiah that was going to come. You know, he believed this and that it was going to replace him. We already said this. And he sought out to kill a bunch of 2 or less year olds in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And this is known as the Massacre of the Innocents. This is commonly understood by Catholics as, like, they were the first, like, martyrs in history to the Christian cause, because just from the utterance of Jesus's name, they were killed. Some of the theories about what this star actually was vary, and they have different occult interpretations, of course. Some say that the star was added to the story much later, because we all know the Bible was edited, and might be a comet, could have been a supernova. The theories I resonate with more, though, are some of the special conjunctions that happened around the time of Christ's birth. One of them is a Venus and Jupiter conjunction that happened in 3 and 2 BC. I got this info from a website called al.com, and it says, quote, "In a 1991 article in the Planetarian Journal, William Biedelman, former chairman of the astronomy department at Case Western Reserve University, put forth 2 conjunctions of Venus and Jupiter in 3 BC and 2 BC as the most plausible Christmas star."
It would have been pretty bright, wouldn't it? Venus is bright and Jupiter can be bright. If they were conjunct, it would have been quite the thing to see.
They're actually the brightest planets in the sky with the naked eye.
It's true. They look like stars to us, though. So it makes sense. You know, that would be a big conjunction that happens twice in 2 different years, right before a prophesied baby's born. Then it would take these men how long to find this kid? You know, 2 or 3 years, perhaps. I don't know if it's fact. We're never going to know, by the way. In another article from October 1991 in Omni magazine, astronomer Fred Schaff also pointed to this rare series of Venus and Jupiter conjunctions on August 12th, 3 BC, and June 17th, and August 20th, and August 14th in 2 BC. So you have this weird, like, 1 or 2 years of Venus and Jupiter dancing around in the sky right before Jesus is born. Then another theory that I resonate with is a Jupiter and Regulus conjunction. Craig Chester, president of the Monterey Institute of Research and Astronomy, in a 1993 December journal called Imprimis, said that in, quote, "September of 3 BC, Jupiter came into conjunction with Regulus, the star of kingship, the brightest star in Leo constellation. Leo was a constellation of kings and associated with the Lion of Judah. So the royal planet approached the royal star in the royal constellation representing Israel, the kind of astrological symbol that would arouse the interests of the Magi."
Okay, hear me out. I don't know if it's relevant, but all those planetary bodies you just mentioned, at least in Kabbalah, are associated with the pillar of mercy. You have Venus at the bottom, Jupiter in the middle, and then at the top you have the fixed stars of the zodiac, which would be Regulus.
Yeah, I don't know if we're going to have enough time to, like, mention astrological qualities of these things. Just keep that in mind from our previous episodes, what we went over. That same article by Craig Chester goes on to say, quote, "Just the month before, from that September 3 BC event, Jupiter and Venus almost seemed to touch. The conjunction between Jupiter and Regulus repeated twice in February and May of 2 BC, then in June, Jupiter and Venus, the 2 brightest planets, appeared to touch to the naked eye. They became a single object." So again, you know, just repeating what we said, that there is this 1 to 2 year dance with Jupiter trading off with Venus and Regulus every few months.
Isn't that kind of rare that they overlap that well?
Yeah.
So it would be like this beacon in the sky that is Jupiter. It's all central. It's a lot of Jupiter stuff. So Jupiter's doing all this weird stuff and it's telling, like, astronomers, like, bing, bing, like, over here, like, every couple months. And then it's like, here I am with Venus, brighter and then dimmer, or like a different shade. I just want to note that Regulus is a royal star in Persian astronomy. I'm going to talk about another royal star later, Aldebaran. just hold on. We've got some more star stuff and Jesus to talk about first.
Regulus literally means king in Latin. I mean, it means regal. That's where we get the word regal from.
Yeah, just think about Leo energy, you know, that's very, it's a king of the jungle, you know. And this is the brightest star in that constellation. It's actually the heart of the lion. So that's another symbol, you know, like.
Well, isn't it interesting that it did correspond to the Pax Romana or the rise of the Roman Empire? I mean, I'm sure they had their astrologers too that played into this stuff. The Greeks were infamously well-versed in their astrology.
Right. So if you're talking about Rome, that's Jupiter and Regulus. So that's like the king of the gods in the Roman pantheon joining up with kingly star in the sky. That's pretty awesome.
And then interestingly later, knowing how much Jupiter's importance is to Rome, how Christ would eventually supplant Jupiter as the king of Rome, as the god of Rome.
King of kings.
And then Jupiter-Venus coming together, that's just like, you know, super divine conception right there. Like, that's telling you the gods are going to make love. It's also Lucifer.
Here I get to say it again. The reason Lucifer is the bad guy in Christianity is partially because they already had a god of love, who was Venus, whose name in the sky, when they looked at, like, that's Lucifer. They had Hermes and Lucifer, Mercury and Venus. And Venus was a god of love. So if you look at Christ, you have, you know, King of Kings, a merciful God, a God of wisdom, the Lion of Judah, and a God of love, all in one. And it's reflected this way in the stars. So Jesus isn't just the Lich King. He's a talisman, too. He's like a super lucky talisman. You, like, rub your hurt shoulder on him and it, like, feels better.
We should have looked at his birth chart for this episode.
One thing I found interesting while researching was that Christ is a bit different depending on who you are, what church you are, where you are in the world, and what he does has different importance to different people. For instance, the worldview that ruled out was that it's important that Jesus Christ lived and specifically died for our sins and paid the debt of our sins with his blood. That was like the ruling perspective. But to others, it was important the wisdom that he spoke. So that would have been like the Gnostics. And apparently there's stories of Jesus like failing doing his healing because there were actually a bunch of people running around at the time claiming to be healers. And so like that wasn't even what Christ was known for. And obviously it wasn't known for him taking over the world, which famously is what the devil tempted him with in the desert, right? The devil's like, hey man, you could be the king of all this, right? Jesus is like, nah, man, bread and rocks and all that stuff. I don't know.
Well, I also appreciate that his sacrifice actually ended blood libel because back in the day, in order to atone yourself with God and to atone your sins or whatever, you would have to make a blood sacrifice of an animal or something. But he basically removed the need to do that by dying on the cross.
Well, the Caesar kind of forced you anyway. Just do it, Christians. Do it.
Well, I mean, that's the whole symbolism behind that. But, you know, I digress. I feel like it's the end of the Dark Ages back then, in my opinion.
That's one reason they got oppressed so hard is because you need to give sacrifice for the emperor, for Rome. Doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe in Jesus. Just do your civic duty. But the Christians are like, nah. And the Jews could get away with not doing those things because they were part of an ancient religion. Whereas the Christians were just some upstart young cult. And the Romans are like, no. So Christians and Jesus have always been rabble rousers, essentially. But he's not the first young upstart in mythology. It's an archetype that goes way back.
So in the story of Jesus's birth, Mary is turned away from people when she's looking for shelter and ultimately ends up in a humble shanty with a bunch of straw for bedding. And this is highly reminiscent of a story where Isis is looking for a place to stay with baby Horus and is turned away from a place where they definitely had rooms. And Isis was in disguise as a poor woman, so she was turned away. And eventually, another woman let her stay, albeit in her humble home, on a pile of straw. During this whole story, Isis is accompanied by seven large scorpion protectors assigned by the goddess Serket. If you want to look up the story, it's called Isis and the Seven Scorpions. So these scorpions, they decide to combine their venoms and sting the son of the woman who turned them away because fuck her, that's why. When the mother finds her dying son, she wails and wails, which draws the attention of Isis, who, knowing the names of the scorpions, is able to call the venoms out of the boy, saving him, but ultimately revealing herself as the goddess.
Oops.
So some of you may be aware of the roles of Isis and her sister Nephthys as mourners of the deceased Osiris, and the collective works, known as the Lamentations of Isis and Nephthys, are the goddesses calling out to Osiris, which was adopted as a regular funerary rite in ancient Egypt. But Isis and Nephthys sorrowfully mourn several other times throughout the myths, not just at the time of Osiris's death. According to the most detailed account on the Metternich Stele, after the Seven Scorpions thing, it becomes too sketchy to stay in the town, so Isis goes back to the marshes, hiding the infant Horus there when she returns to the nearby town. So Set figures this out, and then the scorpion Uhat stings Horus.
Aww.
Yeah, Set's like ghosting the baby. In some stories, it's a snake instead. But anyways, in several versions of this myth, Horus actually dies, and Isis freaks the fuck out and cries to the heavens. And this ordeal has Isis lamenting the loss of Horus in a series of heartbreaking cries, and each one begins with, "He is bitten." And her wailing actually stops the bark of millions of years right in its tracks, and then everything stays dark while Thoth just descends to answer her pleas and to revive Horus.
She made time stop because she was so upset.
It's like, you know, when moms lift trucks off of babies and stuff.
Yeah, and I would assume that if you were in that experience, time would stand still while you performed that miracle.
So the pain, sorry.
No, go.
This is like when the Emperor sends the assassin droids in episode 3, and Anakin and Obi-Wan have to figure out who did it. Sorry. Okay, continue.
You nerd.
So the pain that Isis feels at discovering Horus dead is described as being like a knife in her heart. Interestingly, the seven sorrows of Mary are often portrayed by an image of the Virgin Mother with seven swords piercing her heart. Each sorrow is a lamentation of Mary. Apart from being funerary rites, the lamentations of Isis and Nephthys were also regularly performed at temples and always by virgins.
Oh, so this is probably a reason why the Immaculate Heart of Mary is a symbol, and it often has a knife or is bleeding or has a cut in it.
Yep. Copy pasta.
Yeah.
And then in the Thoth deck, the seven of swords are all the swords opposing the sun. So it's like the young Horus cannot because everything is opposed to him.
You know what else there's seven of?
Teletubbies?
Sisters.
You want to talk about this? Is it on topic?
The seven sisters. They're easy to find in the sky.
Ladies.
They're the seven sister nymphs, companions of Artemis, the goddess of the hunt. Together with their seven sisters, the Hades, they were called the Atlantides, Dodonides, or Nisiades. They were the nursemaids and teachers to the infant Dionysus. They ended up killing themselves in the myth because they were the daughters of Atlas. And when it's one of two things. Either they were really sad about Atlas having to carry the world on his shoulders, or that the other seven sisters, the Hades, died. So they, you know, killed themselves. Zeus had turned them into doves, though, because they were getting chased by Orion. And then when they killed themselves, he turned them into stars to comfort Atlas, because Atlas was already paying his price and he shouldn't have seen his daughters do that. So it's still said that the constellation of Orion is pursuing them in the night sky. So interestingly enough, Orion's belt connects to that star Aldebaran I'm talking about. And then in that same line, it is like if almost like Orion is shooting an arrow towards the Pleiades, like through the bull constellation of Taurus. It's a pretty epic tale in the sky. Dionysus is Osiris. They respected both those gods in both the Greek and Egyptian cultures, like equals. And then there's all this Osiris and Jesus stuff that connects. It's not just Horus, you know. Jesus is a story that contains a lot of, it's a trinity at the same time. You know, it's not just Jesus' story. So there is like his father and then his brother and then like, you know, but it's all like in this symbol of Jesus, you know. So if you could take all the pantheons of Rome and Greece and Egypt, these Greeks that made the New Testament hid it inside the symbol of Jesus. That's what I think.
Even in Vedic mythology, the Pleiades are seen as like sister wet nurses that feed the first son of Shiva, whose name is Kartikeya, or Skanda the Leaper, who is a warrior that comes to vanquish the demon lord that's tormenting the world. And so this association of being suckled by these seven wet nurses is a motif that comes through different cultural mythologies.
Well, in Egypt, the Pleiades were associated with the seven Hathors, and among their various functions, they were also said to be tied to a person's fate, and they were present at the time of each person's birth. They were also wet nurses to Horus.
Wow. So we're still looking up at Orion, and we've just discussed that Orion's belt, if you follow it in a line, it leads through the bull that he's fighting and it lands at these seven sisters. But what about the bull? Who's the bull and what's significant about this constellation that we want to talk about today?
If I may, you always hear the term bull's eye.
Target.
The red eye of like a bull, you know, the bull sees red in the matador ring. It's a powerful symbol. And it's like almost like an unrelenting force activating, you know, like this. If you've got the bull's eye, like if you, and you're the matador, like you're in trouble if you're not trained, right? So there's all kinds of mythologies that go back in time associated with this star. It's relatively bright. It's got an Arabic root name, means follower. Of course, it's the bull's eye in the sign of Taurus. So let's talk a little bit about the star.
So Orion's belt points in one direction to Sirius, but if you continue the line in the other direction, it points to Aldebaran, which is inside the constellation of Taurus. Aldebaran is a bright orange giant star that takes its place specifically as the bull's right eye. In ancient Greek, Aldebaran was known as the torchbearer. The ancient Egyptians depicted the star as red, while its surrounding stars and most other stars were painted white.
Interesting how red and white are frequently associated with oppressive state power.
Well, the bull constellation is shared by many ancient cultures, including Egyptian, where the bull was symbolic of kingship. When Orion appears in the sky, he's horizontal. In the Osirian lens, Osiris is slain, and with Osiris dead, Set claimed the role of kingship for himself. So while the bull constellation isn't directly related to Set, there is an aspect in the journey of Orion where the bull above him is Set. Later on, the great serpent of chaos, Apophis, was regarded as a form of Set, and this happened once the Greeks started melding their gods and Set had become popularly demonized. And then in turn, Proly would eventually use the V sign, much like the V shape of the horns of the Taurus constellation, as the sign for Apophis in the lesser ritual of the hexagram.
And it's a very like morning time stretch, you know, it's the like, oh yeah, like the morning stretch, I just woke up, feels good.
So even though Set became king after Osiris was slain, Osiris was revived for long enough for the divine child Horus to be conceived, which resulted in the foretold overthrowing of Set as the king. As we mentioned, this story's theme is repeated by King Herod. So back to the red right eye of the bull, or the king. Horus's right eye is the sun, the red sun. And every king was, by default, related to the sun god and his throne.
Still on topic of space and far right, German writer Axel Stoll, he wrote some pretty controversial books. In them, he states that the Aryan race came from Aldebaran in UFOs. And this was basically the mission designation target for the Nazi Defense Force.
The Wehrmacht.
And yeah, the emblem they used, of course, you know, the black cross that you see on the tanks.
So you're telling me some people think the Nazis actually came from Aldebaran.
That's what this German writer is talking about. Yeah.
Well, it's interesting because in the age of Taurus, we saw the rise of the patriarchal priesthood, where they began giving sacrifice of other things instead of the king. And so the association between Aldebaran and oppressive patriarchal governmental domination and murder is an ongoing motif in relation to this star specifically. And it's portrayed that way in the visual language of Stanley Kubrick.
So Agrippa identified this star as well as one of the 15 fixed stars in the Persian astrology system. And he associated, you know, the Christian icing on top of it. It's a royal star associated with Archangel Michael, the Watcher of the East. Some of the keywords associated with it are eloquence, high honors, integrity, popularity, courage, warmongering, agitation, danger, loss, violent death. General effect is unfortunate. Some can call it fortunate, but of course, any honors carry immense risk and responsibility.
Eloquence, high honors, danger, loss, violent death. It's literally the Overlook Hotel.
It also sounds like the star Ruby to me, if you want to go there with it. It's also said that most of the fixed stars have a huge downside, and working with that level of energy in ritual. So it's pretty high level and it's pretty dangerous. This is what D said is apocalypse magic.
And so to wrap up the free show, I think that this is the symbolic key to understanding Kubrick's signature bull stare. Jack does it in The Shining. Alex famously does it in Clockwork Orange.
He's got the eyelashes, the sun rays coming out of the eye on that eye.
And he's drinking milk, referencing the Seven Hathors. Nomer Piles famously does it before going on his rampage, killing the king slash father figure of that sequence. And then Hal from 2001 Space Odyssey.
Joker does it too.
And so whether it's Dave, like David slaying Goliath in 2001 Space Odyssey with Hal, or Joker, right, in Full Metal Jacket, or you have Alex DeLarge playing Horace, or Danny as the son escaping the bull, the Minotaur in the maze. It's this motif of the child god overcoming this tyrannical king. And this story is told over and over in these movies, just in a different way. But there's another place where these symbols are beginning to rear their head today. And believe it or not, it has to do with the current controversy about Kanye West, Hitler, Jesus Christ, and of course, David Bowie. But if you'd like to hear that whole rabbit hole, please visit www.patreon.com/thewholerabbit, where for just $5, you can get access to our entire library of extended shows, more than doubling the Whole Rabbit content. I'll send you a 5x5 vinyl sticker of our cover art and the secret keys to our Discord server, where you can talk to us about
lizards, snakes,
Alex Jones,
woodcrafting, memes,
Alex Jones,
pigeons,
Alex DeLarge,
and milk.
I also learned what Yif is, thanks to Mari. So it's a wonderful Yay. Community. if you don't worship furry Jesus, get out of the costume.
Oh, mer.
So yeah, check out the Patreon if you want to hear us talk about Kanye West and a whole bunch of things you probably should never talk about in public. Thank you, everybody. Eat carrots and shoot lasers.